The reading is from the letter to the Galatians, which you'll find on page 1168 in the Church Bibles. So that's Galatians chapter 1, and we're reading the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, not by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Right, well, do keep that open in front of you. This is the beginning of a term, looking through this letter, and I hope that that will be helpful for us week by week as we work our way through. Under the title of You Are Always Welcome, that's my title for our term together. I think hopefully, Dan, there's a PowerPoint that goes with that. There we go. And so we're going to start today. I thought it was a bit of a risk. I wasn't sure how many people would be here, but you're here, and it's great to see you at the start of the new year. So we're going to look at these first 10 verses this morning under the title of Flight Risk, Flight Risk. As we begin, let me remind you of something that happened a few years ago. On October the 13th, 2010, 1 billion people tuned in to watch as 33 men were liberated from 69 days in captivity in the San Jose gold and copper mine in Chile. I wonder if you were one of those who watched the news that day as they were lifted one by one back to the surface, having survived hunger, thirst, and the despair of being confined underground for 69 days. In the months that followed, they were paraded through Hollywood. They were even, they report, given a visit to Manchester United. They were celebrated for surviving such an ordeal, for having been rescued. It wasn't too long, though, before they fell out of the headlines. And I saw this follow-up story in The Express, and this was about a year ago, and investigating what happened to them. Big story, most of the, you know, a big crowd of 1 billion people got to see what had happened, but what happened next? Books got written. There was an Antonia Banderas film of their story. I don't know if you saw that, I missed that one. In her story for The Express, Anna Puckus reveals a little bit more of their story. She says this: some have tried other ways to make a living other than mining and have failed. Some have succumbed to alcoholism or drug addiction. Many are on antidepressants and suffer nightmares and flashbacks. Even Mario Sepulduva, their charismatic leader, nicknamed Super Mario for his irrepressibly positive attitude, has battled suicidal feelings. People saw the pictures of the rescue and they thought our hell was over, Mario said. In fact, it was just beginning. They got rescued from their captivity, but they weren't rescued from the trauma of the experience that they'd been through, nor from the conditions that meant they were down the mine in the first place. Obviously not a bad career to be in, but a dangerous one, and one that was particularly difficult for them to return to. It was an important rescue. It was good that they got out of the ground, that they didn't have to stay there any more than the 69 days that they were in captivity. But the rescue they received didn't rescue them completely. Or take another situation. In the mid-40s, in the first century, a Jewish man walks into the towns of South Turkey, clearly suffering from serious illness. He's not in a good way at all. And he's welcomed by the locals, who care for him in his sickness and nurse him back to health. While he's with them, while he's in their care, he tells them the story of why he's travelling through their region in the first place. That he had been a leader of his own religion, and he had tried to destroy a rebel sect within that. People who'd followed a crucified saviour, and that had so annoyed him and enraged him that he dedicated himself to eliminating them. And then something had happened. That he'd found himself rescued from the slavery that he was living in. He hadn't realised he'd been a slave to it, but he was set free. And he was sent then to tell other people about the same rescue that was not just available to him, but available to other people. That man Paul was able to tell his own people, the Jews, that they could be rescued from the slavery they were in. But he was also able to go to the people of South Turkey. I think we can see a map on the next slide, kind of around Iconium, Lystra and Derbe there in the middle of the map there. That he could go to people there and say, this rescue is available to you as well. These were people committed to following pagan gods in their own culture. And Paul said to them, God's been letting you go your own way. He's been kind to you, even if you hadn't noticed. The rain has fallen. It's watered your crops. It's given you food. It's satisfied your hearts, given you great gladness. And God has been patient with you. He's given you time. But now let the past be the past. Now's the time to get rescued. Now's the time to come and find freedom from the slavery that you've been living in. And that man Paul, as he recovered, a broken, ill man, tells them about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that they can be set free from the gods they've been living for in the past. And they believed him. They believed him with much joy. And then soon after that, around AD 49, we think, he takes up his pen to write this letter to those same people. And he begins his letter in verses 1 to 5, if you can look down to it, with a reminder of the complete rescue that they've experienced. And it's stunning. It's a substantial thing that has been done for them. We'll see here particularly the Father's plan, but also the Father's glory. Notice what has happened. Have a look at verse 1 with me. Paul says that he wasn't sent by men or by a man. He's not come as a human messenger in any sense, really. No, he's been sent by Jesus Christ and the Father. He makes the audacious claim that God sent him. This same God who, in verse 1, raised Jesus from the dead. And then he tells us in verse 3 to 5 that the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus, in verse 4, gave himself for our sins. That he came as a substitute to die in our place, to die our death, to die a death that was due to them and to us because of our sins. But this was the Father's plan to rescue us, to rescue us from the present evil age. And as we'll see when we get to the final words of this letter, not just from the present evil age, but for God's renewed creation, set free from one world to live in another world. The language here is really reminiscent of what God did in the Old Testament, of the Exodus, of the time where Jesus rescued his people from slavery in Egypt so they could live with God, so they could be his family. And this letter audaciously says that that's not just for the Jews, but that's for the Galatians. That they can have that same life with God. That this is what the Father's been doing. He's been orchestrating a phenomenal rescue plan, far greater than the rescue of the Chilean miners. The rescue of the Galatians. And notice throughout this, there's no contribution from the Galatians. There's nothing they do. There's no contribution here. In fact, the only thing you could say they contribute to this is their own sin. That there's Jesus who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. They bring their sin and they bring their need of rescue. But everything else is done by the Father and his Son. And the Chilean miners, they got a partial rescue. They got out of their trouble in one sense. But here's a complete rescue. Here's everything done. Now, the Galatians still live in the midst of this present evil age. And we'll come back eventually in this series to see what that's about. And they still live in the reality of their sin in their own lives. And again, this letter, we'll get to engaging with that later. They bring their sin, and the Father does everything else. And when you play this paragraph, if you can, within the music of the letter, let this be a riff within the bigger piece of music, then it's really significant that it's all about what the Father does. See, the rumbling issue in Galatia is, it's good news we receive. We're so thankful that we received that, but are we really welcome? Are we really part of God's family? Is there something else we need to do? If we really want to belong, is there something more? To put it more bluntly, is the death of Jesus really enough? That's why I'm calling this series, You're Always Welcome. Because that's the message of the letter for them. Because of Jesus, they and we and you and all of us are welcome. That nothing else is required. Here Paul says to them, the Father has done everything. It was his plan, and it was his plan, well, verse 5 says, to the Father to whom be the glory forever and ever. It was for his glory. And we could look at that and we think, well, is that some sort of sour self-centeredness from God? Oh, he did it, but it was all really so that the attention would go to him. No, that's just the natural consequence, isn't it? The natural consequence of a lavish gift giver. That we honour gifts by receiving them. Not by declining them. I'm sure you've been given gifts in the last 7 days. When you're given a gift, you don't push away and say, no thanks, you shouldn't be giving me a gift. Don't say, well, how much do I owe you for that present? No, you honour the gift and the giver by receiving it. Remember the scene in Saving Private Ryan where Ryan is told, now earn it. This great rescue has been done for you, now earn it. Well, not so with the Christian gospel. The Father's rescue plan is not to be earned. It's to be received. And the Father gets the honour by us receiving the gift from him. And you might say, well, can that really be for me? If you really knew me, you'd disqualify me, wouldn't you? No, not at all. It's not like that. This is good news for Old Testament Israel. This is good news for first century Galatia. And it's good news for 21st century Beeston. It's good news for you and for me. That we were in a pit and we couldn't get out of it. And perhaps we didn't even realise we were in it in the first place. We didn't realise that our sin meant we were headed for death. I suspect the people in Galatia didn't realise that when the sick Paul walked in to their town and said, there's a rescue available to you. But there's a rescue available. And I guess many of us here already know that rescue for ourselves. It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it absolutely astounding that you and I can be set free? That we don't have to live for things that aren't worth living for, but that we have a new life. And that's a rescue that's available to anybody. A complete rescue available to anyone. It was available to the Galatians, but they doubted it. They wondered if that could really be the case. Well, firstly then, that complete rescue. Have a look with me down at verse 6 to 10 and we'll see, well, a comprehensive ruin is going on. I wonder what you would expect to see next. We've kind of spoiled the surprise because we've had the whole passage read. But in one of Paul's letters, what would you expect to come next? We think this is probably Paul's first letter, so there's no precedent at the point this is written for what comes next. But we know from his other letters that he's got a kind of pattern he uses. From Paul to the churches, grace and peace. I give thanks to God for you. I'm so thankful for what he's doing in your life. In this situation, you could imagine his thankfulness. I think back to your welcome to me in my sickness and how you received the message of Jesus. I'm so thankful for you. Well, you've heard it already, but look at verse 6. Here's how it begins. I am astonished. I'm astonished. That's not what you'd expect him to write, is it? It's jarring, it's jolting. What on earth's going on? What has happened? Well, as we'll see as we go on through this term, here is a letter from a perplexed friend responding to bad news that he's heard of their situation. And we'll see more in the coming weeks about how that's happened. But before Paul begins to engage with the issues, he helps them to see what a comprehensive ruin is going on in their lives. It's not complete. It's not irrevocable. It's just a right mess. It's like my living room when my kids have been through it. It can be tidied up, usually. But it's a mess. Paul's engaging with the flight risk of the Galatians, which would be a strange thing to say about rescue people, I'm sure. Usually it's the language you use to describe a criminal awaiting trial. They're refused bail because they might leave the country. Or it's used to describe the likelihood of someone leaving a job or a relationship because there's something better on offer elsewhere. You wouldn't expect to say of the Chilean miners after they've been rescued. They wouldn't want to go back underground, would they? Except in their situation, their rescue hasn't dealt with everything about their situation. They don't get their Hollywood ending that we would long for. And Paul identifies the Galatians that though they've been completely rescued by God, they're now living in the midst of this present evil age. They live in the reality of ongoing sin in their lives. And so they're tempted to fly from faith. People can come to them and make an appealing case, a compelling argument that isn't there something more? And the 1st of January seems like as good a time as any to face the possibility of flight from faith. You might have begun to do that already. Perhaps 2016 doesn't feel like a vintage year in your faith. What could the year ahead hold? Well, as we ponder that possibility, and I don't want you to do that for too long, it's worth noting that the Galatians have not gone lukewarm. They've not become apathetic. That's not what's going on in Galatia. If anything, they look increasingly zealous, increasingly committed. But as Paul identifies, they're committed to the wrong things. And it's driving them away from their faith in God. In approaching this letter, Martin Luther says this helpfully, that these words of astonishment, they're not an expression of anger at the Galatians for their error. What we find in this letter is much more like a patient father or an affectionate mother. He's kind and gentle and patient with them, though he's furious with those who are troubling them. And we'll see something of that just in these few verses. Well, what is it that so astonishes Paul? I'll have a look with me, verse 6, if you can. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. It says you've turned. You're going one way and now you've gone another way, and really quickly you've changed direction. So quick. Now, it may have been a year or two since he was with them, but he's astounded. How come you've gone from going this way to going a different way? Strangely enough, they are somewhat like the Israelites after the Exodus. In Exodus 32, just a few weeks after the people have been set free from their slavery in Egypt, it said of them, they have quickly turned away from God, from his good news, to melt down their treasures and to create a golden calf to worship who they can credit with their rescue. So quickly unfaithful. A spiritual infidelity, it runs deep in the human condition. And just like Israel, the Galatians are guilty of the same thing. Becoming weary from doing it as well. And Paul writes to them to call them back to their Saviour. But strangely enough, though they are Gentiles, they're just like the Israelites. So quick to lose their way. So quick to pick up some heavy rocks to carry on their journey that are spoiling everything. Well, there are five astonishing ruins that he highlights here. We'll just quickly work our way through them. Have a look at verse 6 again. Here's the first one. Here's the father deserted. We're told that they have deserted the one who called them to live in the grace of Christ. They're deserting God. They're turning away from his gospel. And being true to the gospel isn't about being picky about words. It's not about a narrow-mindedness. No, it's something deeply relational. That the Father calls people by his message, his good news about his Son, to himself. And to lose that gospel is to go for someone else instead. Not just some other word, but a whole other person. And that's what they're doing. They're relationally abandoning the one who has called them. Paul says, you came to know God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Who do you know now? They're sobering words, aren't they? Make me cry out, well, may I not leave him? I don't want to make this kind of error. It's the Father deserted. That's the first ruin that's going on. Secondly, there's the good news distorted. Again, have a look at verse 6. They're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Paul says they've turned to a different gospel. And then he kind of almost backtracks and says, but it's not really a gospel at all. You can't really use the word gospel to describe this thing. It's that technical term for good news. Well, it doesn't really apply to their situation. It's not worthy of having that title applied to it. There are agitators, people who are coming in trying to throw them into confusion, who are perverting the gospel. That Christian is gospel. That to be Christian is to be about the good news of Jesus. And if there's no gospel, there's no Christianity. There's no Father, there's no rescue. It matters to be focused on the right person, doesn't it? If I'm wandering through Beeston and I come up to you and I say, I've misplaced my wife. She's not sure where she is. It's no good you saying, well, look, there's a 5'5" blonde woman over there. Well, she do. Well, there's a vague likeness, sure, but that's not my wife. You go, oh, but she kind of looks about the same. No, it's a different person altogether. I used to work on the counter at NatWest Bank, and we'd have to deal with counterfeit money from time to time. And to be honest, if you're awake on the job, it's really quite easy to spot. Fake money is appallingly bad quality. Everything else is just play money. It's just paper. The good news has been distorted in Galatia so that what's left is it's not money at all. It's just paper. No gospel, no Christianity, no Father, no good news. It's a comprehensive ruin. Here's the third way in which that's happening in verse 7. People are throwing you into confusion. This is one of the things we'll see through this term. The horizontal effects of losing the good news of Jesus. It ruins the community. Messes up all the relationships. By chapter 5, Paul will say this, that you're risking biting and devouring one another. That the gospel unites people. It joins people together. It brings about love and acceptance in a community. Lose the gospel and all of those things are thrown into confusion. The Father's being deserted, the good news is being distorted, the church is being disturbed. The preacher, then, is damned. Have a look at verse 8 and 9. What Paul says here is strong, so strong that he says it twice. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. He repeats himself here, and I think probably referring to having told them this in the past as well. So strong, so serious. What does he say? If people are telling you a different message, here's where the fury comes out. Well, let them be under God's curse. It's where we get the word anathema from. It's taken from the language here. And in this letter, Paul doesn't talk about being under the wrath of God, as we might use that language, but much more about being under the curse of God. That the Christian life is about avoiding curse and coming into blessing. That, we'll see that as we go on. And Paul says it doesn't matter who you are. Verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven. It could be Paul, it could be an angel. It doesn't matter who. The issue is the message. And if someone departs from the message of the gospel, then it's damnable. Why is that? Well, firstly, I think there are two reasons. The first is that preachers tend to believe what they preach. that if you don't tell the gospel, you probably don't believe it either. And as Paul makes clear throughout this letter, in the gospel is blessing, outside the gospel is only curse. The second reason is this. It's a terrible, terrible crime. See, they're not just saying, here's a different message. No, they're twisting the Christian faith. We're told they're perverting the gospel. They're just twisting it a bit. What they're talking about resembles Christianity. It bears some likeness to it, but it's not the same thing. Which is cruel and heartless and poisonous. To say to people, well, here, have something that looks kind of Christian. And yet it's been stripped of all its good news. These are verses that make me, as a preacher, take a deep breath. I don't want to harm God's people. I don't want to harm God's reputation, and I don't want to damn myself. It's a serious thing, isn't it? That staying true to the gospel really matters. Because if you lose the gospel, then the Father is deserted, the good news is distorted, the church gets disturbed, the preacher gets damned, and then lastly, in verse 10, the world gets delighted. Paul says this, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? False gospels they're people-pleasing messages. Paul asks, whose approval do you think I'm trying to get? To believe the gospel gets the Father's pleasure. These false gospels make other people delighted. Why is that? Because false gospels don't need a crucified Saviour. Almost always they replace him with a list of things to do, so you don't have to have a crucified Saviour. And that makes people happy, doesn't it? It makes us happy because it means we don't have to identify with a crucified one, and that's difficult. But it also makes us happy because it puts us in control of our lives. Gives us things to do. What to wear, what to do, where to be when. Makes us feel like we're in control of our lives because we know what we're supposed to do all the time. Though deep down we know that that's terrible as well, don't we? That it's enslaving, it's difficult, it's hard to live that way. But the thing about a false gospel is it comes to you all with smiles. It says, here's a great way to feel better about yourself. Here's a system that will work for you. Here's a way to belong. But in the end, it destroys the people who follow it. It doesn't bring them to the Father. It really has no good news to offer. The gospel, on the other hand. The gospel comes on the lips of suffering people like Paul, walking into town, ill, in need. Telling people about Christ who was crucified so that men and women could come to know the Father in heaven. And says it's all a gift, that there's nothing you have to do. As Paul begins his letter, he says there's a wrecking ball, it's been swung into the church, it's an utter mess, but it's not game over. Commentator Douglas Moo puts it this way. Says Galatians is Paul's attempt to woo the Galatians back to the true gospel. That his goal here is to win people back to Jesus. Well, how about that for us? I hope that you haven't made the Galatians error. I hope I haven't fallen into it either. But how about the opportunity to have our hearts won back to Jesus week after week after week? To come back to him. Last June, I attended a pastor's conference in London. We have such things. And it was deeply refreshing. There were two things that were great about it. The first was this. The Bible was taught and I got to sit and listen. That was good. But more than that, there was a tone from the platform. And in conversation with people that I spent time with. There was a thankfulness that came from people. Thankful to have made it through another year. To still be here. To still be believing the good news. To be back at the same conference a year on, still believing. And you could interpret that if you wanted to cynically. Say, oh, it's that evangelical paranoia. There's that bleak introspection that sometimes people have. But it wasn't anxious or gloomy. That wasn't what I was hearing. No, it was an honest realism. And a genuine thankfulness. that said, it's not about me. It's not about my ability to carry on with this. No, it's about the complete rescue that the Father has enacted through his Son that's available to me. That flight's a risk. It's not a risk because there's any deficiency in the rescue. There's no lack in what God has done. But we're prone to wander, despite the goodness of the rescue and the rescuer. And so to come to Galatians at the beginning of a year is not an invitation to fear that we might fly from the gospel. It'd be good to be aware of that. But the letter's not designed to do that. It's not designed to make us fear failing. It's not designed to make us try harder. No, it's in fact designed for a better kind of flight. Take these words, famous words from John Berridge. He puts it this way. He says, "Run, John, and work the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. Sweeter news the gospel brings. Bids me fly and gives me wings." Galatians tells us we need rescue. And there's a rescuer. That the Father's plan is to rescue people from all people groups, from every people group in this world, through the death of his Son, even for you and me. And here we talk about being people who want to glorify God through lives transformed by the gospel. Well, here's the sweet news of that gospel, that he gets the glory by rescuing us. That we get to glorify him when we receive his rescue. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to remember. Friends, it's a new year. But the old news is still good news. Would you join me in praying? And then we'll take some time to sing together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the sweet news of the rescue that you provide. Thank you that there is good news in this world. That it's not good news we come up with, it's not good news of what we do. But it's good news of what you've done through your Son, that he put himself in our place, that he gave himself for us to set us free, to rescue us, to bring us to you. And so, Father, would you help us? For those of us who already know that news, would we receive it afresh this year? Would we not fear flying from you, but would we know the flight that comes from going with you? Thank you that good news is for us. Thank you, though, that it is also good news for any who don't yet know you. That you're not one who makes demands on humanity, but rather one who gives his Son. Your Son be that sweet good news to us and to those around us this year. In his name we pray. Amen. As we come to a close, let's sing of that rescue. So if you'd stand, we're going to sing "You Alone Can Rescue."